Let's go back to the very first page of the Bible.
Not hard to find.
I'm just going to read the first five verses here today, and in fact we will study even less than that because I want to give you an introduction to the book as a whole. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as the all-powerful God of creation. We pray that as we meditate on the record that you've left us of how our world began, how we began as a race, that you would increase our adoration for you, Father, our wonder and our fear before you, and our devotion to serve you, filled as we are with the gratitude that such a great and mighty King would forgive his rebellious servants and bring us into the relationship of sons and daughters. Thank you, Father, for entrusting this portion of your word to us. We pray that you will guide our thoughts and help us to discern your Spirit's intent aright as we study together. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought it would be useful for us to sort of zoom in on Genesis and on Genesis chapter 1. So what I want to do is start by just thinking through. Let's start with the Bible in our minds and work our way down to see the place that this book holds in the Bible and that these opening verses hold within this book. So if I give you the Bible as a whole, and I ask you to tell me what the major components of it are, what's the first set of components that you would give me? Well, Bible as a whole. Here's the whole thing. What's the top level? When you're trying to sort of zoom in, what's the first level that you zoom into? Well, it's a book of many books, 66 of them in all. Would you go right from the top to each of the 66? Is there any higher level grouping that goes on here? There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament was known by our Lord. He referred to it as the same way the Jews did. The law, the writings, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms being the first part of it. So the Old Testament was a unit at the time of Christ. And now we have an additional body of books that we call the New Testament. What were the dates of the Old Testament? What was the earliest book in the Old Testament written? What was the last one written? Do you know? Job has some old stuff from the patriarchal periods. The events recorded may be as old as Abraham, but it probably wasn't written then. Probably the oldest ones written are the first five. The books of Moses. Moses was about 1400 B.C., rough numbers. Exodus is around 1440. So Moses wrote the first five books about 1400 years before Christ. What was the last book of the Old Testament written? It happens, hint, hint, that it's the last one in the English Old Testament, Malachi. And it was about 400 years before Christ. So there are four silent centuries between the end of the Old and the beginning of the New. The Old Testament itself, therefore, was written over a period of 1,000 years, roughly 1400 B.C. to 400 A.D., a very long span of time. The New Testament, by contrast, what was the first book of the New Testament written? This is hard and not nearly as clear. Probably Galatians, at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, about 50 years by our current era, 50 A.D., A.D. 50. And the Revelation was probably written sometime around 90 or 100. So the whole New Testament was written within the scope of about 50 years. Very, very short. Within a single human lifespan. And John the Apostle was there before any of the books were written because he was one of the Lord's disciples, and he wrote the Revelation, which is probably the last one. So it was very, very, very short span that brought those books together. Both of these books grow out of an individual who's introduced very early in them. In the Old Testament, that's Adam, who is the progenitor of our entire race, and from whom we are all sinners. One man sinned, we all sinned in him. The New Testament stems from the second Adam, who's the Lord Jesus, the one whose death and resurrection and whose perfect obedience to God are the foundation for our acceptance. As in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so we have these two key individuals. The Old Testament is, in a way, the story of Adam and his descendants, just as the New Testament is the story of our Lord Jesus and those who draw life from him. God worked with Adam's descendants in the Old Testament primarily through an institution. What was the institution in the Old Testament? Well, it's Israel. It's a nation. It's a political unit, which was also a spiritual entity. In the New Testament, what's the institution through which God is working? It's the church, which is no longer racial. Israel was a race. As we'll see, it was descended from the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. But in the New Testament, we have a church made up of Jew and Gentile together. That was one of the main themes that we saw in the book of Ephesians. These books not only look back, they also look forward. The Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. It anticipated very contradictory things about this Messiah, so much so that some of the Jews at the time of Christ thought there were going to be two Messiahs. One was going to be the Messiah, the son of Joseph, who was a suffering Messiah, the one described in Psalm 22, the one described in Isaiah 53. Another was going to be the Messiah, the son of David, the one who would rule over all the world. We get to the New Testament, what we discover is that those two great promises were like looking at mountain ranges, where you can't see the valley that lies in between them. First there came Messiah, the son of Joseph, who is our Lord in his first coming, suffering to carry his people's sin. And then he himself promised, I will come again. And we have throughout the New Testament the promises of that second advent in glory and power. So, first of all, start at the Bible. We've got these two major divisions. One, Israel's canon of Scripture, which looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. The second, the account of what happened when the Messiah came, and that teaches us then to look ahead. That determines the life that we live now. So now we go down within the Old Testament itself, and we want to zoom in a step further. And the major divisions of the Old Testament are given to us, among other places, in Luke chapter 24. I mentioned these a moment ago. Now here you have to be a little bit careful because there are two different ways of organizing the Old Testament. And if you read a Hebrew Bible, the books don't come in the same order that they do in the English Bible. Some of them do. Genesis is in the same place. That's easy. But the last book in the English Bible is Malachi. The last book in the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. Psalms isn't in the middle. It's toward the end. Things are organized differently. The English Bible is based on the order of the books in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. There were five sections to the Septuagint. There was the Law, the historical books, the poetic books, the major prophets, and the minor prophets. And that's how the Septuagint organized things. But that's not how the Jews organized things. And we have the Jewish organization, which is followed in the Hebrew Bible today. If you take a Hebrew Bible and you go through it, you'll find it's organized just the way that we see here in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, number one, and in the prophets, number two, and in the Psalms, number three, concerning me. Those are the three major divisions of the Bible. The first division, the law of Moses, is the first five books. And the Jews call it Torah. So when you hear the word Torah, it's referring to those five books. Even though there's a lot there besides law. there's a lot of history in there. Those books give us the earliest history of Israel from creation in Genesis 1 down to the point that the nation of Israel is standing on the plains of Moab about to enter the promised land after the Egyptian captivity and after the Exodus. That's the span of those books. So they are the foundation history. And I find it helpful to compare them to the Gospels in the New Testament. I'm sort of giving a basic history. If you don't know what's here, you can't understand anything else in the rest of the Old Testament. It's foundational. It's the earliest historically. It's also, as I've said, the first written. Because Moses produced it sometime in the first in the 15th century. Now, I should note here that if you talk with the people, including many believers, unfortunately, many who call themselves Christians, they may be led astray by a scholarly effort to date the Law of Moses to various authors ranging from the 9th century down to the 5th century before Christ. In other words, from the 800s down to the 400s, and see it as something that wasn't really put together in its final form until nearly the end of the Old Testament period. But our Savior said to the Jews that Moses wrote of him. He was clearly referring to the prophecies that we will see in the book of Genesis and the other prophetic books, and he ascribed those books to Moses. In my view, it would be very difficult, if not impossible, to hold that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, inerrant and infallible in his utterances, and still maintain that Moses did not, in fact, write these books. In some way that they can legitimately be called the books of Moses. Obviously, over 1,000 years, language changes a lot. We may expect that some of the language may have been updated. There may have been, translations or explanations at various points, making things clear just because of shifts in language during a period of 1,000 years. If I gave you English from 1,000 years ago, I dare say you wouldn't be able to read it. But when all is said and done, these are the books of Moses. Our Savior called them that, and we will call them that as well. So that's the law. Goes with the Gospels. The next section that our Lord describes here is the prophets. He means by the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the ones we call the major prophets. He means also the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. That group of shorter books, major and minor, refers simply to their length, not to their importance. They are all, they contain two kinds of material. They contain exhortation, and they contain foretelling of the future, both forthtelling and foretelling. And in this, they are like the epistles in the New Testament and the book of the Revelation. We have in the epistles primarily exhortatory material, telling people how to live. A lot of what's in Isaiah and Jeremiah is telling the people how to live and scolding them for their sin, calling them back to the Lord. But there's also a predictive element, and that's what we have in the Revelation. It looks ahead to the course of this age. So those are prophets, and we're comfortable calling those prophets. The Jews call them the latter prophets. There's another book of a group of books they call the former prophets, which included Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Now, we don't think about those books as prophets. We think of those as history books. And they correspond to the book of Acts in the New Testament. They are the history that builds on the foundation books. Just as the law gives us the founding of the nation, and then we come in these former prophets to the history of Israel, so we have in Matthew through John in the New Testament the founding of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ coming, giving himself, and calling out a people to himself. And in the book of Acts gives the history of that church. Just as you can take the New Testament epistles and situate them in the book of Acts. You can say, okay, Galatians was probably written at the end of Acts chapter 14. I can figure out where Thessalonians was written. And it helps to understand the epistles, if you put them in the book of Acts, in the same way you can take the prophets and you can put them into the former prophets. You can say, well, this one was written here or here or here, and then you can understand better what the prophet is talking about when you put him into that historical context. So the Jews had the law, the prophets divided into former prophets and latter prophets, former prophets being what we think of as historical. The final group were called in the day of our Lord the Psalms, because they start with the Psalms. That was the first book in the set. Today they are called the Writings, and they include three kinds of books. First of all, the poetic books are here. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes. A lot of poetry. Second, there are late historical books. Things like Esther, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah that happened very, very late, which suggest that the former prophets had already begun to gel. By the time of the captivity, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings had already, people recognized that as a group, and you couldn't just go splicing new ones in. So when they got these post-exilic books, books that describe what happened after the exile, they were put in the Writings. The final group of books are two. There's Ruth and Chronicles, which are both historical books. They both include things that happened much earlier. I'm not sure why Ruth was put in the Writings rather than in the former prophets. But Chronicles goes all the way from Adam, all the way down to the return from the exile. It includes the decree of Cyrus to let the Jews return. So it is sort of the summary of the whole Old Testament, the capstone over the whole thing. So where do we have Genesis? Genesis is the foundation. It is comparable to the Gospels, and we will see that the Gospel writers actually patterned what they did on the book of Genesis in many ways. We're going to see parallels between the Gospel writers and the book of Genesis, first of all, and then the law. So now we've zoomed down. We've seen Old Testament, New Testament. Within the Old Testament, these five books of the law are comparable to the Gospels. They are the foundation history, without which we cannot understand the Old Testament. And of course, without the Old Testament, we can't understand the New Testament. So we're right back at the basis here. Now I want to zoom in on Genesis itself. And I want to give you an overview of how the book is put together. I believe there is an important clue to the structure of the book in a phrase that is repeated 11 times with slight variation throughout the book. The phrase, these are the generations of so-and-so. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Shem. These are the generations of Terah. There are 11 such references, two of which are very, very close together and probably should be understood as introducing the same body of material. I've listed them up here for you, and we'll run through the book. We'll walk through these as we go through. But before I do, I want to show you two instances of this expression outside of Genesis, because that'll help us understand how it's being used here in the book of Genesis. And those two are, first of all, Ruth 4:18, and then Numbers chapter 3, verse 1. So if you look at Ruth 4:18, Joshua judges Ruth. The author has just described how Ruth bore a son to Boaz, Obed, who is the father of Jesse, the father of David, according to verse 17. And then in verse 18 we read, now these are the generations of Phares. Phares was one of the sons of Judah by a concubine, recorded in Genesis 38, I believe. If you remember, he had one son and he died. He didn't want to give the next son to this poor girl, so as the custom would have required, and so she had a child by her father-in-law by disguising herself as a prostitute, and that was one of the lines in the line of Messiah, Phares, or Perez, as he's called there. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nachshon, and Nachshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. What the writer wants us to see is that Boaz, the man who took Ruth under his wing and was the father of Obed, was himself descended from Perez, the son of Judah, by his daughter-in-law. So what does the phrase do here? Well, it introduces the genealogy. It introduces the descendants of Phares, those who came after Phares. It doesn't talk about where Phares came from. I had to stop here and think for a minute, put him into place. It talks about the generations that followed after Pharez. So the phrase can introduce a genealogy. It can also introduce something a lot less formal than a genealogy. If you look in Numbers chapter 3, verse 1, these also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him, and they shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And he goes on now for two chapters to describe the work of the Levites, to number the Levites, to organize them in their place. Of course, Moses and Aaron themselves were descended from Levi, and now here are the people that are going to carry out their work. Not only genealogical information, but also historical information about what happened to Aaron's sons and how the Levites were selected and the kind of work that they were supposed to do. All introduced by the phrase, these also are the generations of Aaron and Moses. Again, it's looking forward. It's not talking about Aaron and Moses and where they came from, their past. It says, let's start with Aaron and Moses, and let's look forward down through history. So when you read the expression, these also are the generations of Aaron and Moses, it may be a list of names, it may be history. I like the translation, this is the family history of. That's really what it is. This is the history of the family that originated with these people. Perez, family history, list of his descendants. The brothers, Aaron and Moses, their family. Not only their immediate descendants, but also the other members of the tribe of Levi whom God gave to them to regulate and to order, to manage in the service of the tabernacle. And so throughout the book of Genesis, we have this sequence of family histories, where we have some prominent individual, we work up to a prominent individual, we tell where he came from, and then we have his family history. And that, I believe, should be understood as carrying us until the next such reference. So these are really 10 headings that divide the book up. Because the first heading does not start in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, they divide it into 11 sections. Chapter 1 is not identified as the generations of anything, or the family history of anything, because there wasn't anybody for it to be the family history of at that point. But we start in chapter 2, verse 4, with the family history of the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. After we finish the 7 days, Moses writes, These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Then he goes on to describe the coming of Adam, the creation of the animals, the naming of the animals, the sin by which our first parents were shut out from the Lord, their exclusion from the Garden of Eden, and their immediate descendants in chapter 4. That's the generations of the heaven and the earth. And right at this point, you look at that and you say, well, this doesn't seem to fit the pattern. Perez was a person. I can talk about his family history. Aaron and Moses were people. I can talk about their family history. I can talk about the family history of Adam, his descendants, or Noah, or the sons of Noah, or Shem, one of those sons, or Terah, the father of Abraham, or Ishmael, and Isaac, the two sons of Abraham. I can talk about the family history of Esau and Jacob, the two sons of Isaac. How can you talk about the family history of the heavens and the earth? That doesn't make any sense. I scratched my head a lot on this until I remember something that I'd learned at Harvard. Not a lot of what I learned at Harvard was very useful. But this actually is useful. This is not, of course, the only story of creation that existed in the ancient world. The Hittites and the Phoenicians and the Babylonians and the people of Ugarit and the Sumerians all had their creation myths. And those myths were of two sorts. They were, first of all, myths that were called theogonies, myths that described how the gods came into existence. Typically, the gods came from older gods. And you never worshipped the old gods. They didn't have temples. They didn't have sacrifices. They didn't have ceremonies around them. Their purpose was to give birth to the younger gods. And the younger gods were the ones that you worshipped and that you served if you belonged to one of these pagan cults. Then there were cosmogonies, which described how the physical world came into being, typically by a conflict between the younger gods and the older gods. That the kids fought with their parents. There was some teenage rebellion, and as a result of all this, the world came out. And a very prominent feature of the olden gods, the gods who gave birth to the gods that people built temples to, one very prominent set of olden gods was heaven and earth. This was the case in the Hittite mythology. You know that Abraham had a lot to do with Hittites. And although Abraham was before Moses chronologically, so the things that Abraham knew about the culture of the area, Moses would have understood through the traditions of the people. Moses wrote it down, but it happened before Moses. Moses isn't born till after the end of Genesis. Everything in Genesis is before Moses. So the Hittites had heaven and earth giving birth to the gods that were worshipped. And the Phoenicians had heaven and earth giving birth to the gods that were worshipped. And so if Moses were a Hittite, if he were a Phoenician, he might very well have said, I want to tell you the generations of the heaven and earth, the family history of heaven and earth. And what would that family history say? It would say, heaven and earth gave birth to some gods, the gods that you know, the gods that you worship every day. And then we would tell how those gods created the physical world and how people came along, and we'd go on from there. And Moses starts off here with his tongue very firmly in his cheek and says, these are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. He is turning the mythology of the ancient Near East completely on its head. He's saying it's not heaven and earth, the olden gods, that gave birth to El, the high god of the Canaanite pantheon. Israel's god was called Elohim, which is simply the plural of El. El was the great god in the Canaanite pantheon. Everybody worshipped El. Where did El come from? He came from heaven and earth. Says Moses. You got it completely backwards. Heaven and earth are just the handicraft of Elohim, of God. And this is also chapter 1, verse 1. This is what's wrapped up in the very first book of the Bible. In the beginning, the Hittites said, heaven and earth created God. Talk about materialism. This is the beginning. It's very, very contemporary, isn't it? And Moses says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Right at the outset here, he's sort of holding up a sign and standing against the culture of his day. And we're going to see that repeatedly in Genesis. One of the major functions of this creation story is to slap the ancient myths right smack in the face and say, you've got it all backwards. You worship these human-like gods who fight among each other, who are themselves creatures. We worship the sovereign God of the universe who created all things, including heaven and earth. But just to sort of stick the point, he starts, this is the generation of heaven and earth, but I'm not talking here about ancient gods. I'm talking about that which our God has created. Then in chapter 5:1, we have the generations of Noah. That is mostly a long list of names, which takes us down through the time that the angelic spirits interfere with the humans and we have monstrosities born upon the earth that lead to the Lord's judgment upon the earth. There was one man that found favor in God's eyes, and that was Noah. And at chapter 6, verse 9, we have the family history of Noah. That family history is the flood story. And that'll take us down through chapter 9. At the end of the flood story, chapter 10, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We have, first of all, a genealogy, and then at the beginning of chapter 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel, the attempt of the sons of Noah to avoid being spread abroad. The Lord had told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They said, we think we'd rather stay together. This is more comfortable. And the Lord said, well, I'll fix that. He confused their speech and spread them abroad. But then in verse 10, he picks out one of them, Shem, and singles him out. And from this point, we hear nothing of Ham and Japheth anymore. They're gone. So we have the first instance here of God's selection. If there's one theme to the book of Genesis, it is God's successive choosing, focusing in, selecting. The sons of Noah and their family history end when we get to chapter 11, verse 9. 11:10, let's talk about Shem. And Shem's family history is simply a genealogy that takes us down to Terah. We read in chapter 11, verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah, the father of Abraham. And now here we don't have much genealogy. We go into stories. These stories carry us through the experiences of Terah's son, Abraham. Remember, the name in the genealogy is the ancestor, not the one about whom the stories are told. So we have Terah's family history, which is Abraham's life. That takes us down to chapter 25. So there's a long chunk there, chapters 12 through 25. In chapter 25, we have a short section at verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And we've peeled off again. That's all we're going to hear. A very short section about Ishmael's family history, and he's gone. We've split off that portion of the family. And the next thing we read in verse 19 is the family history of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. That family history now tells us about his sons, Esau and Jacob, the conflict between them, how Jacob stole his brother's birthright, how Jacob went off into a far country to get himself a wife and then came back again and was reconciled with Esau. So the family history of Isaac is really the activities of Jacob and Esau. And that runs down until chapter 36. So we've got about 10 chapters here on Isaac's history until chapter 36, where we read in verse 1 and again in verse 19, or rather verse 9. Now these are the generations of Esau, verse 1 and verse 9. So this chapter, chapter 36, is a genealogy, or perhaps two genealogies, of Esau that have been preserved for us. Then, in chapter 37, verse 2, we have the last of these headings. These are the generations of Jacob. And again, we're not going to read much about Jacob here. We're going to read about Jacob's sons. We're going to read mostly about Joseph in Egypt. That is the major part of the family history of Jacob. It has to do with Joseph, how his brothers sold him into slavery, how the Lord delivered him from slavery and used him to deliver the entire nation. One of the most touching stories, I think, in all of literature. I can't think of anything that moves me so much as the concluding sections of the story of Joseph and his reconciliation to his brothers. Also here is that little bit about Judah and how Perez was born. That's in chapter 38. We'll see that when we get to it. So what we've got in the book of Genesis is this series of family histories. Heaven and earth, Adam, Noah, and then at this point we start this division process, the spinning off. Spin off Japheth and Ham, focus on Shem. Terah had Abraham, and Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. Spin off Ishmael, don't focus on him anymore, focus on Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Spin off Esau, won't bother about him, and instead we look at Jacob. In each case, the one who is spun off is mentioned first, and then the story continues with the main line. Someone is spun off, and the main line continues right on down. So what Genesis is doing is showing us how we start off with the creation of heaven and earth and of humanity, and how God then focuses down to one family, the family of Jacob, whose name is called Israel, and from them builds a nation, which is what the book of Exodus is all about. That's all that we have time for today. What I want to do next week is get into chapter 1. See, Ron, you asked if we get to chapter 1, verse 2. We didn't even get to chapter 1, verse 1 this morning. But you probably expected that. But next week, there's a lot for us to see just in those opening verses themselves. But if we step back from this, and what we're seeing here in this foundation book, here we are, the Old Testament, the foundation of the New. The Pentateuch, the foundation of the rest of the Old Testament. Genesis, the foundation of the Pentateuch. Now, what is the message of this book? It is that we have to do here with a sovereign God. He is not the product of previous gods, as all the pagan mythologies would have said. He creates everything that is, including a world filled with people, out of which he chooses one family for himself. The book of Genesis is all about the sovereignty of our great God. And the fact that in his dealings with men, he's not afraid to say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In fact, over and over and over here, he is showing his elective grace in picking out one family, refining it down as the ones through whom he will deal. And of course, the New Testament tells us, to our humbling, I mean, it's a humbling thing to consider, that we have nothing to give God on our own, any more than Jacob did. Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob stole his brother's birthright. Isaac was a scoundrel. He betrayed his wife into prostitution. Terah worshipped other gods. Nothing special about Terah. These people were scoundrels, but God in his grace chose them and redeemed them. And in his grace he has chosen us and redeemed us. The same God that put all this in motion 3,500 years ago. 4,500. 4,000 BC, 6,000 years ago, is the one who today has chosen us, regenerated us, and sustains us day by day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace and a God of sovereign power. We thank you, Father, that we're not under gods who are themselves creatures and the result of titanic struggles against weak and human-like deities. But instead, you are the one who made the heavens and the earth. You are the one who has made our race and who has chosen us out from it. Father, what response can we render to you for this realization? Only that all things come of you, and we can only return your own to you again. Thank you, Father, for your great power, your sovereignty over all things. Thank you for showing us how we must stand against the pagan culture of our day and boldly proclaim the sovereign might of our great God. And thank you, Father, that in your love and mercy you have chosen us out from the mass of humanity and made your son's sacrifice known to us. You've redeemed us for yourself, Father. For that we can only thank you and praise you. In our Savior's name. I'd suggest that we sing in closing the hymn in the blue book in the second section, How Vast the Benefits Divine that we in Christ possess. Just to remind ourselves how it all comes from him. Nothing here is of ourselves. It is all of his goodness to us. How vast the benefits divine.